Taking the scriptures tonight, that which is true and eternal, please turn to Acts chapter 1. I would like to invite your attention to verses 21 to the close. And tonight's lesson is entitled, The Selection of Matthias. The Selection of Matthias. Wherefore of these men, Peter is still the one leading this particular business meeting, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he, Christ, was taken up from us, that would refer back to Luke 24 and Acts 1, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And they appointed two, notice the pronoun, they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus and Matthias, and they prayed, notice the pronoun, they, and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, or their respective votes, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Well, beloved, before we can even tackle the selection of Matthias, there is an honest question that needs to be asked tonight. And that question is simply this. In what capacity did the 120 gathered saints here in Acts 1, in what capacity were they acting? And by what authority did they do what they did? Was this 120 who was gathering, based on verses 15, we are told that at this particular junction within those 10-day period of time still remaining before Pentecost would arrive, we find 120 people gathered together. Well, friends, were they simply gathering together because they were a home Bible study? Were they simply gathering together because these 120 Christians had nothing else to do? The question is asked once again, in what capacity did they do what they did? Was this just simply a gathering of 120 Christians who simply knew each other very well? Were they just simply 120 people that just got together just for the fun of it? Or were they gathering in a official capacity? Well, before we go on with the study of Matthias, I would like to once again, by way of review, give you some of the facts for me that the Church of Jesus Christ was already in existence at this time. I do not believe that this was 120 individual people in a home Bible study with no formal connection and no structure and no unity involved. They just simply gathered together, and somehow Peter felt led of his own desire, apparently, to stand up and pop the question or pop the issue about Judas, and off they went. I believe that this was the infant church. And in most Protestant circles, and in most Bible study notes that you find, you will be told that Acts chapter 2 is officially called the birthday of the church. I personally do not take that position. I believe that the church was in existence prior to Pentecost. And I'd like to simply throw out, once again, some of the reasons why. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And also find the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. Find the Gospel of Luke chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 12 first, and then we'll go back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. Look at verses 28 and following. And God had set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And then Paul begins to ask a series of questions, which the answer to each of these questions is going to be the same. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? Obviously not. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But covet, and the word covet here means to lust or to desire, but desire earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And in chapter 13, he begins to discourse the better way, the best way, is the way of love. But look at verse 28. It says that God hath, past tense, set some in the church, first apostles. The word set that is found in verses 28 is a word that's found quite extensively in the New Testament Greek scriptures. And this is how this one word, or this phrase, had set some, has been translated elsewhere in your authorized version. You will find the same Greek wording that underlines that phrase, had set, to be translated appoint, to lay down, or having placed. But I like this one. The word is simply ordained. The word ordained is a synonym for the phrase, or the English phrase here in our authorized version, hath set some. God ordained the apostles. He laid them down, if you will. He appointed them to a specific office. Now, for me, I like the word first. The word first, it comes from a word that denotes this. First in time, or it can mean first in an orderly arrangement, or it can also imply first in reference to importance, or it can also apply at the beginning. That's for me. Now, that for me, it settles it in my heart that the apostles were established in the church, and apparently when the apostles were established, for me, that would imply that the church was brought into existence. Now, take this verse and go to Luke chapter 6 and look at verses 12 to 16. And the question must be begged, when were a certain grouping of disciples brought to Jesus at his own bidding, and when did he designate, or when did he appoint, this office of apostle? Look at Luke 6:12. And it came to pass in those days, we're talking about the ministry of our Lord and Savior, well before, by at least 3 years, the events of Acts 2, that he went out into a mountain and prayed and continued all night in prayer to God. So apparently whatever is about to follow in verse 13 was of such great value and importance that Jesus spent the previous evening in prayer to his Father prior to doing what we find in verse 13. And when it was day, Jesus called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose, or he designated, or he appointed 12, whom also he named apostles. Beloved, for me, this is the beginning of the church. Not Acts 2, but here, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter. And here again, we see in this list of apostles, Peter is mentioned first. By way of prominence, by way of a leader, okay? Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zealous, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. So, beloved, here we are told when I believe the church starts. So, going back to my original question a few minutes ago, in what capacity did the 120 gathered saints act, and by what authority did they do what they did? They were acting as a church. Though the church was small, though the church was in its infancy, if you will, on Acts chapter 2, I do not see that as the birthday of the church, but I see that as God filling that infant church and empowering it, Acts 1:8, to do the holy work that they were called to do. Because of my time, just bear with me, because we may not be able to look at all these verses because of the time that is allotted to us. Here we see Jesus choosing 12 prior to the day of Pentecost. We also find that Jesus instructs his apostles in those things that they needed to do back in Luke 24 and 27. We also find that before Pentecost, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, 1-16, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles, 2 by 2, to evangelize. So the early church, before Pentecost, had an organized, structured system of evangelism. Jesus sent them out 2 by 2. When you come to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, you will find that Jesus Christ, on a different occasion, sends out the 70. 2 by 2. In John chapter 4, verses 1-7, we see Jesus not doing this, but Jesus apparently had delegated by authority the permission to baptize other disciples. So the church was practicing what we would call today believer's baptism before the day of Pentecost. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 8-20, Jesus gives the Great Commission to 11 men. Yes, Judas was not in the picture. We understand that. That's why Acts chapter 1 is going to deal with the subject of Judas's office being vacated. But nonetheless, the Great Commission in each of the four Gospels, to include Acts 1, Jesus reiterates, or the Gospel writers and Luke in the book of Acts reiterates what we call today the Great Commission, and that was all before Pentecost. Jesus met with his church on the first day of the week. In John chapter 20, verses 19-23, on several occasions, it was on the first day of the week that the resurrected Christ appears to his fearful disciples. And it was on the first day of the week in the Gospel of John chapter 20 when Jesus made another appearance. He said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," and he breathed upon them. They had the Spirit of God prior to Acts chapter 2. Also, we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, this same group seems to be assembling on a regular basis. And when they assembled with Jesus in Acts 1, 4, and 1, 8, they did so to receive instructions. And then they gathered together for prayer in Acts 1:14, all before Pentecost. They practiced baptism and they observed the Lord's Supper prior to the book of Acts. In Matthew 26, verses 26-28, Jesus institutes what we would call today the Lord's Supper before Acts chapter 2. They had structure and they had a method to resolve internal conflict and strife. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15-17, Jesus lays down, if your brother offends you, you go to him one-on-one. You tell the brother or the sister your fault. If their brother receives you, well, if not, you go and take 2 or 3 other brothers or sisters, and you confront the individual brother. And if that brother somehow just simply gives you a cold shoulder, you take him before the church. Well, what if Peter and James had an internal squabble amongst themselves in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? Did those two brothers have to wait until the church was formalized in Acts chapter 2? They had a system, an internal system, to resolve internal strife and conflict. They had a treasurer, Judas, even though he was a scoundrel. Here, the infant early church is conducting a business meeting, led by the scriptures, by their Lord's instruction, and it was guided by prayer. In Acts chapter 1, they had a congregational recognition. It says 120, at least 120 members could be identified and numbered, and they had unity of purpose, unity of love, and a unity of commitment. So my brothers and sisters, I want to more or less submit that to you by way of an argument that as we go back to Acts 1 now, this was not 120 loose individuals with nothing else to do, and they decided simply to come together haphazardly with no leadership, no structure, and no purpose, and just do what they felt like doing. This was the early church conducting church business. Now turn your attention to Acts 1 and verse 21. I want to look now at the qualifications. What were the qualifications for them to replace a successor to Judas's vacant office? Look at verse 21. Peter says, Wherefore of these which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us? The simple interpretation of verses 21 would tell us that out of the 120 that was gathered in that particular room on this particular day, apparently the overwhelming, and I would be safe to say dogmatically, that everybody who was assembled at this time was well-versed with the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. There wasn't a stranger in this gathering who was totally ignorant of who Jesus was, where he came from, how he preached, what he did, his mighty miracles, his passion, the burial, and the subsequent resurrection, and the subsequent ascension. So Peter is standing up, and I can see Peter basically taking maybe his right hand and just simply waving it through, maybe amongst the male members of this group, and he says, Wherefore, men, saints, these men who have been with us, notice, they have companied with us all the time that Jesus Christ went in and out among us. Brothers and sisters, I believe that takes the entire compassing of Jesus' earthly ministry that's revealed in the four Gospels. But notice in verse 22, it gets even more specific. Beginning from the baptism of John. For me, personally, I interpret this that the men that Peter was able to point in this congregation had their very beginning, their very genesis in this Christian movement can be traced all the way back to John the Baptist's ministry and to the baptism that I believe that they received by John himself. Beginning from the baptism of John, notice, unto the same day that he was taken up from us. That would be Acts 1, verses 9 and 10. Beloved, look at that broad sweep. You're talking about someone who is an eyewitness beginning at the river of Jordan to the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended to go back to his Father. Notice this. Must one be ordained? Beloved, for me, that denotes authority. That denotes structure. That denotes a very important thing that they're doing. This implies that this was not a home Bible study with 120 people with nothing else to do on this particular day, and they decided to conduct business. One must be ordained to be what? A witness with us of his resurrection. So we're talking about replacing Judas, whose office of overseer is now been vacated because of his crime. There was a need to fill that office. We needed a 12th apostle. Just like when Jesus sent out the 70 and he sent out the 12, he sends them out two by two. Not one here, three here, four here, and then nothing here. He sent them out two by two. And that goes back to an Old Testament principle that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is to be established. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So, The qualifications are quite clear for me in verses 21, 22. Whoever this apostle was to be, whoever this candidate was to be, he was to be an eyewitness to all of Jesus' earthly ministry. This individual was to have first-hand knowledge. Listen to that. First-hand knowledge of all the facts, all the statements, all the miracles, all the mighty deeds, all the parables, to include for me all that post-resurrection instruction you find in Luke 24 and you find in the opening chapters of this particular book, that Jesus spent those 40 days catechizing, hopefully that doesn't offend us, catechizing, instructing them, granting to them illumination. This person had to have been not a second or third hand witness. This person was to be someone who was right there and could verify everything that was going to be preached and to substantiate by way of a witness that the tomb was empty and the risen Christ is alive. I want to show us two verses to kind of cross-reference this. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, please. 1 John chapter 1. I do have a quote I'm going to read out of James Montgomery Boyce's book here on Acts that you might find interesting here. But look at 1 John, please, chapter 1. We've seen this before in our series when we went through the epistle of 1 John. But again, grant me this. Listen to the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Now, I want you to look at the pronoun, we. He's not referring to every saint. I believe he is limiting himself, for me, to the apostolic band. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For this life was manifested, meaning the incarnation, or the revealing, or the coming of Christ, that we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That would cross-reference John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now for me, this is a clear passage. Now for the Christian, a true believer ought not to have any problem with this. The spurious believer, or the skeptic, or the critic in some seminary or some Bible college, and God forbid behind a pulpit, would kind of wrestle with what I'm about to say. This passage proves that the Christian faith, what we are to believe, is not based on myth, folklore, tradition, or spurious writings, or Jewish concocted legends of the 2nd and 3rd or 4th century. Okay? We do not leap into the darkness of any speculation when you and I came to Christ for salvation. And that's why it is so imperative, those of us who have been journeying through the nine marks of a healthy church, when it comes to the gospel message is to be clear. The gospel message is to be definitive. And the gospel message, listen to this, must be informative. It must contain meat. It must contain substance. And that meat and substance is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen, and gloriously ascended to the Father's right hand. And everything that fills all of those points, my dear saints, the gospel message is to be informative. Would you be willing to concede that based on these four verses, John seems to be just nailing into the wall with a mighty nail and a big hammer that what he is about to read, what he is about to write, was based not on second, third, or fourth, or maybe so circumstance, passing it down by way of oral tradition. It was given to John was an eyewitness. He could see Christ. He could hear Him. He went so far as to say he could touch Him. You know why that's so important? When we begin to resume our studies in the second and third century in Christian history, one of the heresies of that time period was Gnosticism. And the Gnostics took the position through Greek philosophy that since matter and flesh was evil, listen, Jesus did not appear in a flesh and bone body. He seemed to appear. He was a mirage. What does John tell you here? We handled the word of life. John put his head on Jesus' bosom the night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. If Jesus was a ghost, and please forgive me for this illustration, but just bear with my folly. If John leaned himself on Jesus' bosom, if Jesus was a ghost, John would have fell off his stool if Jesus wasn't real. Okay? Now take this and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. You take 1 John 1, 1-4. Now go to Luke chapter 1, 1-4. There are those today who believe that the Christian just simply leaps by blind faith, or the believer who comes to Christ must simply just take a blind leap off of a cliff. No, beloved, the Christian faith is based on fact. It is based on reliable evidence. It is not based on myth, folklore, tradition, or spurious writings, or legends. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1-4, saints. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. Luke could be referring in that first verse, or the opening words here, to the other gospel accounts. Even as they delivered them unto us, which were from the beginning, cross-reference back to the business meeting here, these men who've accompanied us from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So whoever Luke is referring to in those first two verses, I believe he's referring to the other apostles and the other writers of the gospel who were related. Like, for instance, Mark, many feel that Mark got his information from Peter. And it's quite evident that Luke could have received some of his information from Paul. But watch this. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Beloved, does verses 3 and 4 to you carry the idea that the Christian faith is based on quicksand or sand? No, it's based on the bedrock of eyewitness corroborators. Those who were there and those who saw the facts. So I think the first thing I would like to establish here this evening as we go back to Acts chapter 1, that when Peter was able to simply take his arm or take his hand and point to some of the other male members of this 120 gathered saints, this early church that Jesus had left, he had other credible male members in his audience who had the same credibility as himself and the other 10 apostles who were present. Before we go any further, listen to this by James Montgomery Boyce. The last thing the disciples did that is mentioned in these verses is to recognize the need for leadership and take steps to supply it. In their case, it involved the election of Matthias to fill Judas's place. Now listen to this. Some people have been critical of the disciples at this point. They have suggested that because the disciples chose Matthias by lot, that is, as we would say, by drawing straws, they were acting like pagans, since this was a pagan way of doing things. Others have argued that since we never hear of Matthias again, he must not have been God's choice to fill the vacancy. Some have looked at Paul and have concluded that he, rather than this relatively unknown man, must have been God's choice to be the 12th apostle. Brother Boyce says this, I do not think this is right. Paul was an apostle, as was Barnabas, and perhaps some others too, but in a different sense than these 12. And so far as lots are concerned, the casting of lots was actually an Old Testament tradition, and a strong one. The disciples were not just falling into pagan ways. They were following Old Testament precedent. More than that, since they had just been praying and studying the Scriptures, we must assume that they were led by the Holy Spirit to seek a qualified person to fill this place of leadership. And I would agree. Maybe they had been saying, quote, if the Holy Spirit is going to empower us to be Christ's witnesses in the world, we had better get our house in order. We are missing one apostle. So let's ask Jesus, whom he wants to choose, to fill the 12th position. We should get to know and begin to work with him. Unquote. I found that very interesting. There are some people, even in the Christian circles, who take issue with Peter. Some even go so far as to say that Peter was wrong in what he was doing. Well, if you take Peter out of, if you just simply take Peter out and say, well, he was just a lone ranger, or these were 120 members of a home Bible study, well, maybe there's a leg to stand. But I think, for me, friends, he's acting in the capacity with the rest as a church. And there was a vacancy. And did not Jesus, as James Montgomery Boyce just said, Jesus had spent time instructing them. He is showing them from the Old Testament Scriptures that all these things were to be fulfilled and not to be dismayed, not to be disheartened. This was my Father's plan from the very beginning. Now you guys need to go out there and evangelize, starting in Jerusalem and in Samaria and in Judea and into the four corners of the earth. It's quite obvious that Peter here and the rest was being led by what Jesus had told them, what he had left the instructions behind, and now they were being guided by the same Spirit in John 20 when Jesus breathed on them and said, what? Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Well, beloved, in verses 22 we see a spiritual pilgrimage. A spiritual pilgrimage that had to start with John the Baptist. Listen to this one. Like David gathering supplies and provisions for his son Solomon to build the earthly temple, John the Baptist came to prepare a people for the greater David to construct his spiritual temple. Just like David came along the scenes and gathered up all that raw material for his son to build that stone temple, John the Baptist, what does the Bible say? He came to prepare a people for the Lord. And from those raw materials, from John the Baptist's raw recruits, Jesus takes them, and in Luke 6, he designates, notice, it says he called his disciples. There was more than 12. We have no idea. We know that there were 70 at one time, because he sent them out two by two. But he takes all these disciples, and he segregates, or he designates, he appoints, he chooses 12. And he designates them apostles. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12? God ordained in the church first, whether in time, whether in order, or whether by way of importance, or at the beginning, the apostles. Well, in verses 22... another qualification we've seen, that they were to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. It was crucial. Look at verse 22, towards the end. Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of Jesus' resurrection? And beloved, this is where Christianity and all the man-made religions of the world take their proverbial bend in the road, if you will. The Christian faith is based on a risen Savior, not a dead, decaying Savior. Turn to Acts 13. Let me show you how the resurrection was central to the early, in this first century preaching. We've seen this before in our church history series of that first century. But by way of review, look at Acts 13. Acts 13, look at verses 30 and 31. This resurrection, or this element of the gospel preaching, was central. It was always brought forth. It was always enumerated. But God raised him, Jesus, from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. I've simply taken these two verses from Paul's sermon. At your leisure, you can read the whole thing in context. But it's quite evident that for when it came to Paul and Barnabas as they preached, the risen Christ, or the reality of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, was foremost and central to that gospel preaching. Turn to Acts chapter 17 and verses 2 to 3. Acts chapter 17, please, verses 2 to 3. We read this. And Paul, as his manner, or as his custom was, or his mode of operandi, he went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, or 3 weeks, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, or the Messiah. So once again, Paul here is not changing his message. He's not watering it down. He's not smoothing off the edges. He's not apologizing for Jesus' resurrection. And he's not afraid to use Jesus' name. Okay? Same book, same chapter. Look at verses 18, friends. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, these were two schools of thought, Greek philosophers. The Epicureans basically were the ones who believed simply eat, drink, and be merry. And the Stoics were the ones who believed that in order to gain satisfaction in this life, you were to beat your fleshly desires into the ground and basically be neutral. Okay? So these were like the liberals and the conservatives, the far right, far left. And the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others said, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So whether Paul and Barnabas were preaching to unbelieving Jews, or whether Paul and Barnabas was preaching to unbelieving pagans of the lower classes of society, or like here, before the intelligentsia, 2 leading Greek schools of philosophy, Paul did not change his message. It was Christ crucified, buried, and risen. Now let's turn back to Acts 1 once again. So, beloved, I think we've established from the Scriptures that the Apostle Peter and this 120 gathered saints were not meeting and not conducting business in a haphazard manner. I believe this was the infant church conducting business. And we've seen some qualifications. Well, verses 23 tells us that there were at least 2 in this group. There was at least 2 that were designated. And they appointed 2, Joseph called Barsabas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. Next, in verses 24, we see the importance of prayer once again in the early church. And they, and beloved, I do not limit the word they just to Peter. I think this takes in the 120. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all, show whereof of these 2 thou hast chosen. Now, beloved, Jesus was gone. He was not present to simply tell them whom he wanted. Now we see the sovereignty of God and human responsibility married at the altar, if you will. Okay? God did not shout down from heaven what to do. Angels were not sent with a telegram from heaven to the church on what to do. And beloved, we need to realize that when we conduct business, we fall under the sovereignty of God and in His providence. And then by the grace of God, as we work in unison together, in unity, we conduct our business. They did it with prayer. Beloved, have you noticed in this first chapter, the apostles or the early church prayed? They prayed during those 10 days. Now they're praying as they're about to pick someone into this lofty position of apostle. And notice, their prayer is directed to God. You choose. Tell us which one you chose. And beloved, this to me, this goes against all this modern day jabber-jabber where Jesus appears everywhere. And angels are coming to everyone's doorposts with fresh revelation from God. Why wasn't an angel sent to say, hey guys, here's the message from heaven, read it. You know, Western Union heaven style, here it is. God didn't shout. God didn't blast. A hand didn't come on the wall like it did in Daniel 5 and just simply write a name. Okay? So we're stuck, brothers and sisters, to conduct business under the sovereignty of God and within His providence. Verse 25. That He may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they, not just the apostles, not just the men and women, they gave forth their lots. And the lot fell upon Matthias. It was settled. Okay? It was settled. And apparently Matthias had more lots or more votes, or as Brother Boyce, more straws than the other qualified gentleman. And notice, he was numbered not with the church, because he was already in the church. He was now designated and numbered to be one of the apostles, filling Judas's vacancy. Now, this idea of the lots, let's see whether it's a pagan custom. Hold your place there. Turn to Proverbs chapter 16, please, as we begin to close. Proverbs 16. Let's just see whether or not this was a pagan tradition, as some have said. We see again here, as you're turning there, a beautiful balance between the sovereignty of God and human accountability or human responsibility. The church is under the providence of God, working out its business, beseeching God for guidance, and then God leads them. Look at Proverbs 16:33. You may want to put these two verses there back in Acts 1 if you want to mark up your Bible. But look at Proverbs 16:33. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. I think it's a beautiful verse to put it besides Acts 1, those last two verses. Okay? The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And you can use this verse on election day. Read it before you go, before you fill in your bubble or throw a lever. Okay? And then look also at Proverbs 18:18, please. The lot causes contentions to cease and parted between the mighty. So when it comes to a vote or it comes to a final decision, that's to end all strife and that is to end all controversy. Now in our case in Acts 1, there was no strife. There was no controversy. There was no heresy to be dealt with. But they were dealing nonetheless with Judas's vacancy. So Matthias was selected, and he was numbered with the apostles, and he would fill that position. Now, for those who say, well, Matthias was chosen, and we never hear about the chap anymore in the book of Acts. Do you hear about Thomas in the book of Acts? Do you hear about Matthew? He's not even mentioned in the book of Acts. And yet he writes the gospel. So that's a weak argument. Very weak argument. Okay? What about Bartholomew? You see him mentioned anywhere in the book of Acts? God simply chose the ones to shine the light God revealed sufficient enough for us to conduct business in the 21st century. God did not have to mention every apostle and every location where they went. We do know, and we can be dogmatic on this, that the rest of the apostles went out and they did their Lord's business. That much we can say. Did God have to record every apostle in every location in Acts? No. But what God did give us in Acts is sufficient for us to draw our own conclusions in our modern day. Well, may God bless His word, and I hope it was meat and drink to your soul.